So, we come this week to the last three chapters of Matthew, and I think everybody knows the layout, kind of the story of the gospel, and that at the end of each of them, we come to really the climax, right? We come to the climax of the story of the gospel, which is indeed the climax of the entire story of the Bible. Right. Recently, I was talking with somebody, and we mentioned some passage in the Old Testament, and they said, "I really believe that that's the linchpin of the Old Testament." And I didn't quite agree with him. I mean, it's a critical piece, but you know. Thinking about it afterwards, the Old Testament doesn't have a linchpin, right? This is the linchpin of the Old Testament. This is the climax of the entire Bible story, and therefore, these three chapters, this is the climax of all of human history. This is the climax. This is the moment in God's plan to maximize his own glory through creating the world. Sometimes we have a tendency to look forward and to think that Christianity is a religion where we're still waiting for something, the way Judaism was. We have a tendency to think that the climax is when Jesus returns. And in reality, it's not. In the Christian view of things, the climax is actually in the past. There's consummation that's still waiting to flow out. The way that maybe an army's backbone is broken at some culminating battle, but then there's another 2 years of pushing them back and then taking their capital, right? The moment was when they were really defeated. So we call this story of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his death, his burial. It's interesting that this burial is really kind of emphasized in all the Gospels. It's not just kind of a footnote following his death. His death and his burial and his resurrection. We call all of that the Passion, which is a word that means suffering. And we're going to look at these three chapters of the Passion in four pieces. Okay, in most of chapter 26 today, we're going to see the preparations for the Passion. In the end of 26 and into 27, we're going to look at the trials before first the high priest and then before the Roman governor. In the rest of 27, we'll look at the actual crucifixion and burial. And then, of course, finally, at the very end of August, we'll look at 28, which has the resurrection, which Matthew in particular portrays as Jesus' enthronement at the right hand of God as the messianic king over all the world. Although the passages are long, each week I do want to read them through entirely. Well, I'll comment on or kind of preach on just some piece of them, but these passages are simply that important, even if they're very familiar, important enough that I do want to simply read them and let them be out there in the air. So this is Matthew 26, verses 1 through 46. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have arisen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." The word of God for the people of God. So, as I said at the start, all through here, we see everything and everyone being prepared for the Passion. We see everyone taking their appointed place on a stage which God is setting, because he is the one who has determined what will be happening. He's written the script. Okay? Kind of run through all the things here being prepared. With his announcement of what is about to happen, we see Jesus prepared for his role and preparing the disciples for their role. With their plotting, we see the Jerusalem authorities prepare for their last-ditch effort to get rid of this threat to their position, their security, and their wealth. In the deeply moving account of the anointing at Bethany, this act that the pouring anointing on the head was something that always would have been done for guests, or usually would have been done for guests, but when she does it with this extravagant cost, she thinks she's merely showing her love, her devotion to Jesus. But then Jesus reinterprets it and says that no, in fact, she is preparing my body for burial, another preparation. We see Judas laying his plans, preparing to turn Jesus over. We see the disciples physically preparing the Passover for Jesus. And then we see Jesus using that same Passover with all its significance to prepare his disciples to understand what it is that's about to happen. We see Peter sensing something big is about to happen, steeling himself, preparing himself to stand boldly with Jesus until the very end. And then we see Jesus preparing Peter for the role he will actually play, abandoning Jesus so that Jesus can know the full depth of humanity's alienation. And as that abandonment begins to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the final preparation as Jesus prepares himself by yielding himself utterly and without reservation to God's will. But there's one more preparation going on here that's perhaps the most important for us as the reader of Matthew's gospel, because on top of the other preparations that we read about in the actual content of the text, Matthew is also preparing us. Matthew is the one who's writing this gospel and has a message that he wants us to understand in the gospel, is preparing his readers to understand the events that he's about to tell them. And Matthew does that by inserting references to Old Testament passages and by referring to these passages. For someone who knows the passages that he's referred to, those passages end up hanging like a backdrop behind the action that's taking place on stage. So that in light of the backdrop hanging behind the action, we understand the action. Okay? Matthew refers to Old Testament passages that will become an interpretive key to understand why God is allowing this horrible story to play out. And here, kind of the three primary ones that Matthew refers to are the Passover, the New Covenant, and then the Shepherd of Zechariah. So, the Passover. Matthew, like all of the Gospels, makes a big deal of the fact that Jesus' passion happens during the Passover. The Passover, as most of you know, was a commemoration of the day that Israel left slavery in Egypt in order to become God's special people. Sometimes we think that God delivered Israel because they were his chosen people, and of course he chose them from before the beginning of the world, but they only really become his special people at Sinai. He delivers them from Egypt in order that they would become his special people in the covenant. And the way that it happens, the way that God goes about making them his special people, is they're delivered from slavery through judgment. The Passover is a commemoration of God's terrifying judgment of sin in Egypt through the death of the firstborn. But in that terrifying judgment, he preserves or protects, saves, delivers some from that death, that judgment, through the sacrifice of a lamb, under the blood of which they were able to take shelter. And Matthew hangs that Passover story, again, as a backdrop behind the passion, because he wants us to understand what happens to Jesus as the parallel or greater story of how God delivers humanity from slavery to sin through the judgment of sin in the death of the firstborn, and how he allows that judgment of death to fall on the firstborn, but then in that provides protection from that judgment through the blood of a sacrifice that we can seek shelter under. And that ultimately, that story of judgment and deliverance from judgment becomes the story of then how God unites those delivered from judgment to himself to be his own special people through a covenant. Now, Matthew doesn't spell that all out. The gospel writers are far too good writers to just give us outlines, tracing all the parallels like a textbook. But he provides these little hints which invite us to then dig more deeply into the Old Testament history and through that history appreciate more and more deeply what God is doing in the suffering of Jesus. I mentioned that the Passover culminates in that covenant through which Israel becomes God's special people, are united to him. When Jesus actually gathers his disciples to commemorate the Passover, the things that he says in the course of the Passover are not the things that were typically said during the Passover. And it becomes clear through the way he's talking that he's not simply remembering what God did for them 1,500 years ago. He's not simply recommitting to the covenant that God made then. Right? He speaks of what is happening to him now individually as being more significant. He speaks about what happens to him individually as being the true sacrifice for sins. He speaks of a covenant that supersedes the covenant at Sinai. So the Exodus, right, the original Passover, was supposed to culminate through the covenant with God dwelling in the midst of his people. That language comes up over and over and over again. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will dwell in your midst, and all the world will know that I dwell among you. Okay? But as we see the story of Israel play out following the covenant of Sinai, it immediately goes wrong. While Moses is still on the mountain, the people are committing idolatry and worse. Because of the stiff-neckedness of the people, what the covenant was supposed to result in never happens. You may remember that God pulls Moses aside and says, I will not go up with you. Meaning, I will not be among you. And Moses says, whoa, wait a minute. Breach of contract. Right? The whole point of this thing was that you would dwell among us. If you do not dwell among us, how will we be different from any other nation on earth? Where will your glory be? And God says, well, okay, this is what we'll do. I'll send my angel ahead of you. I'll kind of dwell among you, but not really. Because if I really dwell among you, you'll all die. Because you're rebellious. And so that's what happens. God is sort of in among Israel, but he never comes to dwell among them the way that was envisioned. And so because of that, the prophets, especially the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then it gets picked up in the minor prophets, often speak of the need of a second Exodus. There's this theme that comes up all through the prophets of a second Exodus, when God will again gather his people, this time from the exile instead of from Egypt. But then will again not just reinitiate the first covenant, but that he will make a new covenant with them. And that this time he will actually, truly dwell among them by sending his own spirit to live, not just in their midst inside of a temple, but in their redeemed, renewed hearts, such that the laws of this new covenant, which are simply God's way of doing things so that it would be good for people and would testify to his goodness to the rest of the world, that's all the law is. He will dwell in their renewed hearts such that the laws, God's way that is good, would actually not just be chiseled onto stone tablets that threaten to fall on us and crush us, but would actually be the fabric of our innermost selves. So when Matthew shows Jesus celebrating the Passover and speaking of his own suffering and death as the beginning of something like the Passover, but more significant, the new covenant, Matthew is telling us to go back to Isaiah 52, 53, 54. He's telling us to go back to Jeremiah 30 and 31, to go back to Ezekiel 36 and 37, and there see the promises of what God planned to do that never came about the first time, and to understand what God is doing now through Jesus as that fulfillment. The third Old Testament passage that hangs as a backdrop here is referred to when Jesus tells Peter that he and all the rest of his disciples will desert Jesus when the evening comes. Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, for most of us who don't know the Old Testament terribly well, this just sounds like a straightforward prediction, right? That Zechariah is just sitting there on the bench one day and he says, "The Lord says that someday this will happen." And then when it happens, we say, "Oh, wow, prophecy, fulfillment, God is God, yay," right? It is way more than that. This is not just a straightforward prediction and fulfillment as though there was nothing more to it than this one verse, okay? As I constantly say, whenever you see the Old Testament quoted, you can be almost positive, virtually always, there are some exceptions, but very few, virtually always, the author is referring not to that one verse, but he's using it as a link to take you back to a whole passage. When you go back to Zechariah, and it turns out the passage is like six chapters, Zechariah 9 through 14, it's absolutely mind-blowing. Okay, we did a series through Zechariah back in 2019. And if you have time, you know, and I can't imagine that anybody would have this kind of time, go back and re-listen to those sermons, chapters 9 through 14, with your Bible open so you can like see the things in Zechariah that I'm talking about there. And there are so many close ties between these chapters of Zechariah and Matthew's gospel that you can almost read Zechariah as cliff notes to Matthew's gospel, right? If cliff notes were written in poetry, that is. So in these chapters, Zechariah describes in very, very dense, very figurative, difficult to follow Hebrew style poetry. He describes how God will come to his people as their king. And he describes God walking through the land of Israel from the north, through the entire land of Israel, all the way to Jerusalem. And everywhere he comes, he brings victory, deliverance, and salvation. Everywhere he comes, his enemies cringe before him. And hopefully you're reviewing the Gospel of Matthew that we've been through. Arriving in Jerusalem, Zechariah then relates how God establishes the kingdom of heaven on earth, which then will spread throughout the world, bringing peace, justice, and prosperity to everyone. But laying out that plan, Zechariah then says that it will be interrupted because the shepherds of the people, the leaders in Jerusalem, will oppose God, seeking their own advantage. And so God will raise up a new shepherd from the house of David, to judge the wicked shepherds. Again, I hope you have like the whole Gospel of Matthew that we've been going through playing out. So this new shepherd raised up from the house of David judges the wicked shepherds in order to gather his people in a new exodus, a second exodus greater than the one from Egypt. But then, again, in total surprise, Zechariah tells us that the people themselves will reject this good shepherd, even valuing him at a mere 30 pieces of silver. And it looks, I think it's at the close of chapter 11 there, like God's plan is total failure. That there will be no kingdom. But in the last section of this just incredible series in Zechariah, we're told that God's rejected, pierced king returns. And here I think you're welcome to think either of the resurrection or of the second coming. And as this pierced king rejected returns, those who repent receive a new spirit of grace. They are cleansed of their sin, and then they join the king in going out into the world to overthrow every last vestige of anything that is not the way God wants it. Overthrowing every last vestige of sin, of rebellion, and of death. And so Matthew, with this one little verse referring to the shepherd being struck and the sheep scattered, is giving us this little hint that that story is the meaning of the story that we're about to read about Jesus. So with these little pointers back to the scriptures, that we have to remember Matthew knew well. The Old Testament can be so confusing to us. Matthew knew the Old Testament. And his readers, by and large, knew the Old Testament. Sometimes these connections sound to us a little far-fetched, but for Matthew's readers, they would get these things, some of them. But with these little pointers back to the scriptures that they knew well, Matthew's giving us that interpretive key to understand the events of the Passion that are about to happen. At the same time that we see everyone being prepared, Jesus and the disciples, Peter, Judas, the authorities, we ourselves are actually being prepared to understand the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the story of God's wrath against sin, as the story of God's gracious offer of deliverance to then become his covenant people, the story of God's Spirit coming to dwell in and transform human hearts so that God may truly dwell among us. And the story of God establishing his kingdom on earth and spreading it through all creation. Amen.